I am so glad, me and you, Bill, you're coming up on the end of a book of Hebrews. Hallelujah. We finished it a couple of weeks ago, actually, but actually this is really the grand finale. And it's supposed to be a summation. I just want to let you know that we'll be hitting some high points. We're definitely not going to try and hit everything. That wouldn't be possible, but you can go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. It's important to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers. That was the initial audience that it was written to. All of the examples that's given in the book of Hebrews are based upon information found in the Old Testament books. Even though we're studying it in the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews is considered a New Testament book, the examples given at the time were based upon Old Testament books. There was no New Testament books written as yet. While we may not be Hebrews, be of the Hebrew persuasion, there are many great truths here for us. And we've hopefully have learned that God's laws and God's blessings are universal blessings. They're for all people that know Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day. A day, Lord, that you have brought us to in the study of this great book. One I believe that you told me to study through. And in obedience and faith, Lord, I've done what I've known to do as best as I could. Got in the way sometimes, but I tried to get out the way very quickly. And I pray, Lord, that your truths came forth as you planned. And on this auspicious day, Lord, we conclude our study of Hebrews formally. We will come back again from time to time as you direct us. But we thank you for the strength, the fortitude, and the faith to make it through this book. Here on this day, June 22nd, 2014, in Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Chapter 1 tells us how God once spoke to the Israelites in varying and different ways. And he spoke in different times. But it says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. In the past, he spoke by history. He used historical accounts. He spoke by prophecy to the Hebrews. He spoke by poetry. He spoke by proverbs. And he also spoke in very special messages that were sent to the people. But now if we hear from God, we hear from the Son of God. At his baptism, there was a voice heard from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John was there, after that cloud overshadowed them, the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Hebrews 1:6 states, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And 14 identifies the role of the angels. Just in the first chapter of Hebrews, it identifies the role of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so the ministry of angels is identified not just to the Hebrews, but to all who are heirs of salvation. And that becomes a general thing for all mankind. So whether you know it or not, there is an angel assigned to you. And that angel ministers to you. And he helps you. And he opens doors for you, and he points things out to you, though the Holy Ghost is the teacher. But the angel has his part that he plays in your life. You've got a spiritual assistant there besides just the paraclete, the Holy Ghost who's come alongside. The angels are sent to minister to you. All right, now, you can't see them, but you know they're there. I know, because some of the things that I would do, I go, huh? Oh, okay. I won't do that then. Huh? Okay, I'll do that then. What? Oh, I see it now. Y'all come on now. That's like almost a sixth sense or a seventh sense. Oh, why do you look up all of a sudden and you see something that you otherwise would not have looked up to see? Come on now. Why would you gain information or understanding about something that you would otherwise not have known? Okay. Well, that's the ministering angels. That's just the very beginning. We haven't even got off the runway yet. Thank God for his angels that minister to us. Hallelujah. Chapter 2 starts out telling the Hebrews to not neglect the great salvation that's provided by God. And that's witnessed by God with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And they're all provided in accordance with the will of God. Have you ever had any signs or wonders in your life? The first sign is you got saved. You know what kind of rascal you were. You know better than I know. I heard of a man that was just a terrible, terrible, terrible individual. Man got saved, he was sweet as honey. I mean, you would not know the difference in this individual. And only God can do that to a black heart like that. And I thank God for his work of salvation. This wonderful chapter 2 in Hebrews tells us there in verse 9, and y'all could try to follow along if you can, because I'm going to stay kind of close to it, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And the reason, now listen, he was always higher than the angels because he was in the beginning with God. He was always higher than the angels. But for a specific purpose, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death. He entered into death. He died for you, and he died for me. Do you really want to know why he entered into death? So that you would not have to. Okay, you say, well, wait a minute. Everybody dies. Well, you're talking about the wrong kind of die here. Because Jesus himself said, if any man lives and believes in me, will never die. And he said something peculiar after that. He said, do you believe this? Well, that's by faith asking, do you have faith to believe this? Because no one has died and come back, in a sense, gone to heaven and come back. To say, oh yeah, he was right. Oh yeah, he was right. I saw it. I was there. Jesus was right. Yeah, buddy. No. It's by faith that we receive this. It's by faith that we know that we will never die. Even if we close our eyes and our hearts stop and our breath stops, we stop breathing. And you know how the person know they're dying, they start getting cold from the extremities. And they say, I can't feel my feet. Can't feel my hands. I can't feel my chest. It's working its way up. And it goes on, and they talk about that death rattle. Yeah. Folks go, wow, do like Brother Oliver. It's only bad if you don't know him. It's only bad if you don't know him. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. They are being specific to let you know over and over again that Satan has been destroyed, as far as you're concerned, by Jesus. He entered into death to destroy Satan. And I know we still say, man, the devil is doing this to me and the devil is doing that to me. The devil is so busy, and every time I turn around, the devil's making me stump my toe, and the devil's causing me to say bad things, and the devil, he's just on my case. The devil has no absolute, no authority in your life. None. He's been destroyed. And the only part he can play is a tool in the hand of God, maybe, to get your attention. He might allow him to do certain things and keep messing over in the devil's backyard. You ain't got no business over there anyway. But you go tripping around over there if you want, you're gonna get plastered over there. I ain't talking about drunk, but wham blasted over there. He said, oh no, God just turned his back on me. No, God is showing you that you're in the wrong spot. See? But the devil has been destroyed by Jesus. Amen. And it says, and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That is, he's able to help you when you're tempted. I can tell you, listen, you ever been down? Down, down, depressed? Yes, well, Christians shouldn't be depressed. No, Christians shouldn't stay depressed. Hallelujah. Christians shouldn't stay depressed. If you say you're immune from depression, well, the Bible says you're a liar. Okay, I don't know if the Bible says that, but no. Yeah, let me fix that. Let me go back. That's, again, 1 Leroy chapter 1, verse 4. I'm saying you're a liar if you've never had a bout with depression after you become a Christian. But you shouldn't stay there, because there's something supernatural happening with our Lord that he works and he brings us out. With or without medication, God will bring us out. He can do it. Some of us depend on medication. As long as you need that, you do it. But God can bring you out. He can bring you out. And he can get you off of that medication if you have faith for him to do it. But if you don't have faith, you better keep taking the pills. Hallelujah now. I'm not a doctor. I'm just saying. I'm not saying stop taking your medicine. I'm just saying that God is able. Amen. By faith, we can do it. By faith, he succors us. By faith, he supports us. He eternally is called the Word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1. Because a man, in order to bless all who are flesh and blood, he had to become one of us in order to bless us in the way he did. You know, if you saw an ant headed towards its doom, and you know that that end of that little thing he's crawling to is a flame that's going to destroy him, and you want to stop him, you can put a stick there and move the ant back. You know, he's going to keep crawling that direction. And you could push him back, and he's going to still keep crawling in that direction. He doesn't understand what you're doing. You're not communicating with him. This is kind of like a cartoon, but the only way you're going to communicate with him, you pretty much got to become an ant and talk ant to him. So, you know, get down there at his level so he can understand what it is that you're trying to communicate. And the same thing God did when he came in his son, Jesus Christ. How many times did he try and issue edicts and information to man and to the Jews? How many times did he speak to them? How many times did he lead them in and out of trouble? And I don't know how many years, but they were right back in it again, right back into some kind of captivity, right back into some kind of problem, right back into some kind of issues. He did it as God did from God's perspective. But in these last days, the Bible says he became a man to communicate his will to us. Chapter 3 starts out in verse 1 by identifying Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's the apostle, one, the sent one. He's the high priest, one that ministers on our behalf of our profession, our confession, our lives, of how we live and go. This is a profession, y'all. The writer of Hebrews, in keeping in line with the hope to dissuade the Hebrews from leaving Christianity and returning to the law, compared Christ with Moses. And if Moses was considered faithful, the Bible says, Jesus was accounted more worthy than Moses. Now remember, he's talking to the Hebrews, saying, look, you do not need to go back to Moses. Jesus Christ is more worthy, he was saying, even than Moses, that your relatives and friends are trying to get you to come back to. Hebrews 3:7 through 12, the Hebrews are discouraged from being like the previous generation that tempted God for 40 years in the wilderness. That's a better part of my and your life. 40 years in the wilderness. That's a long time. He said in 3:7 through 10, he says, whereof as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, and that's the important, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. He's made his way known to them, but they did not know his ways. There was no intimacy with them and his ways. Verse 12 there says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, faith is a supernatural thing. We need help in order to believe God. You know why? Because of the propensity of our flesh man to want to do it himself, want to get on his own, do it by himself. And especially us men, we've got a real problem with this. The last thing you want to take is medicine. I can shake this. This thing is going to eat your guts out, but you can shake it. You can feel something happening inside you. Something like, man, something is, I feel like something eating at me, but I can shake it. Some things you can't shake. Bacterial infections, you can't shake. They'll shake you, but you can't shake. Men, y'all. Oh, y'all strong men? I'm talking to us right now. When you were young, you could shake it. But the older you get, the less you can shake. That's dancing and shaking that thing, too. It's sickness. Hallelujah. Yeah. I don't know how I got way over there. Oh, yeah. Evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief, y'all, unbelief is evil. Unbelief is evil. Unbelief in the living God is evil. Not drinking, nor smoking, nor sleeping around, nor murder, nor hatred, nor any of these particular things will send a man to hell. But the evil of unbelief in Jesus Christ will. That's what sends a man to hell. Folks say, well, is drinking a sin? That's not the question. What about smoking? Man, they smoke like a smokestack. Is that going to send them to hell? That's not the question. That's not the issue. Hey, it's appointed once on the man to die. We are going to die with something. Boy, y'all got quiet. Amen. You know, it's an evil heart of unbelief. And then when you get saved, there's still belief that comes. God will place things before you that you can only do by faith. You can only believe him for it to bring it to pass. In verse 18 there in Hebrews 3, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. That believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so, it is because of unbelief that God's people are without peace. If you are without peace, it's because of unbelief. God showed me something, woke me up with it. It shocked me so bad, that's why I made my comment earlier. It shocked me so bad, I turned on my side and started to pray. I said, oh God, please. Oh Lord, please have mercy. Please, Lord, have mercy. Oh God, please don't bring it to pass. Don't let it happen, Lord. I prayed and cried right in my bed. You didn't know nothing about it. I just turned my back and just prayed and cried. That's why I say God can show you some things. You think you're so tough and so big and so bad? He knows you. He can show you some things and have you begging him. 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, have you begging him. Oh, Lord, please have mercy, Lord. Hallelujah. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached. It was directly to the Hebrews, but it was also preached to other Christians as well, obviously, because of the benefit that we're having, as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's one thing to hear the word. It's one thing to have the word preached to you, but that word must also be mixed with faith. That means you got to believe what it says. In other words, if you don't believe it, if you just hear it, which a lot of folks will hear the word and say, that was a good word. Man, he preached us out of that seat today. Oh, man, he let us have it today. And they go right on, and it's like they didn't hear a word that was said. And they continue on that same devilish way. There's no profit to them, even though they sat and heard a powerful word directly from God, if they don't mix it with faith. And faith has boots on. That means you walk it. You walk in faith. Faith is for your feet. And your faith is seen by how you act and how you live and how you begin to, your life is changed and directed by them. But if it's not mixed with faith, there is no profit at all. I don't even know why you bother to show up to church if you're not going to receive what's said and walk by faith. And you might as well stay home and do the thing that you want to do. Amen. Now, I'm not telling y'all not to come. If two of y'all don't come, that's 50% of the group. You know? Maybe not two. But I'm just saying. I mean, I'm being realistic. I need to say this. I really do. This is very serious. People's lives are at stake. Your life and the life of others around you. Verse 3 there in Hebrews 4, we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn by my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4 equates unrest with unbelief. Unrest with unbelief. And God's declarations and works, And it equates rest with belief. And so if you want to have rest in God, if you want to have peace in God, then you need to learn to believe God. Simple as that. Learn to believe Him. You mean I got to be able to do everything that I hear? You just need to believe that what He says is true. And then begin to work with Him and pray with Him to help you to walk in these areas. And everything is not always instant, but you need to start moving in that direction. Are y'all listening to me? You need to start moving in that. Make a note somewhere and say, I need to start doing this. And then start praying and trusting and believing Him to do it. Verse 10 states, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, find himself in unrest. So we need to follow the example. And labor and rest seems to be almost in the wrong sentence. But since it's God's grammar, it's correct. Labor to enter into rest. Verse 12 there in Hebrews 4 gives the classic definition of the dynamics of the Word of God. It says, for the Word of God is quick. That means it's living. It's quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing in two, or sunder, dividing in two of soul and spirit, and it cuts even to divide the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is a sharp sword. So sharp that it will cut all the way through the joints and the marrow and discern the thoughts and intents. That is a thin cutting blade, but it's a fine cutting blade. And if you say in the Word of God will identify for you even the intent in your thought life. If you get in the Word. Folks stay out of the Word because they don't want to hear it. But you get in that Word, it'll begin to show you you. I've heard a man say, every book that's written by man is read by men, but the Word of God reads you. It reads you. You get into the Word, it will show you what you need to know. It will show you exactly what you need to know. You might not like it, because I haven't been happy with some of the stuff He's shown me. I've seen some stuff where I'm like, oh, come on. I mean, I have actually said out loud, are you serious? I mean, are you seriously telling me this? I told him one time, you don't need to talk to me like that. I did. Well, I didn't, that was last I said like that, but I said, and I did hear him, but I was like, I got a little upset the way he said it, but it was my fault anyway. So, you know, this particular chapter, this instructive chapter ends explaining that our high priest has already passed into heaven. Jesus has already passed. And because of this, we are to hold fast. Don't let go our profession. Why? Because Jesus understands life's challenges. Verse 16 ends with an encouragement for you to take action. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's saying be bold with this thing. Don't be arrogant, but be bold. Don't be afraid to come to your Heavenly Father in time of need. Chapter 5 says, we find here in chapter 5, starting out discussing the specially called office of the Jewish high priest. Their purpose was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. They could relate to the people because they shared the same weaknesses, which is why they not only had to offer sacrifices for the people, but for themselves also. Verse 5 quotes Psalms 2:7. It says, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Verse 6 quotes Psalms 110:4. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here in chapter 5, Jesus is identified as the Son of God and a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It was through everything that Jesus did, the prayers and the supplications, the crying and the tears, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, that verse 8 teaches, thou, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus had to learn obedience. Obedience is something that you learn. Y'all hear me? Obedience is something that you learn. If you think you're going to jump up and be obedient right off the bat, well, you're going to trick yourself. Because you know what else needs to come along with that obedience? Your heart needs to come along with that obedience. That means your heart must be changed. And sometimes that takes a little while to work some of that stuff out of your heart and for you to get in the right place so that you can, if you don't obey from the heart, you don't obey. Amen. You must obey from the heart. 5:9 tells us that Jesus was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Are we getting it? That obey him. Words like all them that obey him is inclusive more to everyone than just the Hebrews. To all that obey. The indictment was against the ignorance of the Hebrew believers. Ignorance is the worst thing in the world you can walk around with. It's ignorance. And it's the ignorance of the Word of God that is the worst of the worst. The ignorance showed how unskilled they were in the Word of God. And it equated to being babes requiring milk rather than meat. The ignorance caused them to react like babes in the Word. The ignorance did. When they should be teaching others, they still needed to be taught. It is through the proper knowledge and use of the word that the senses are exercised to know the difference between right and wrong. It's through the knowledge and practice of the word. Do you know how you intimately know the word of God? Intimately? By walking in it. That's when you really get intimate in the word of God, when you step into it. And listen, if you want to see the power of God, you must step into his word. You must step into the area where God points to in his word. And you're not going to see it standing out here looking. There's a lot of folks like to try to peek through the window to see what's going on in there, what God is doing. And they see somebody get blessed in the corner. Boy, it looks like they're having a good time in there. And they'll go out and might start talking about, man, those people who's dancing and having a good time in there, they must really believe in God. But not until you come in and you begin to walk in the word of God, then you realize why they are having such a good time. Because God is touching them. He's speaking to them. Hebrews 6 that begins by downplaying the initial principles of the doctrine of Christ. Actually, the first thing that you should learn when you come in as a Christian is downplaying it. It says that that we should not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, the one repentance is supposed to be enough. Don't keep going back and repenting from it. Repent. One. And for a faith towards God. You believe God. Don't go back. And of the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Of all of these things. Don't keep going back and saying, well, I don't know. Should you really lay hands? Does God really judge? We still got these arguments. If God is such a loving God, then how could he send anyone to hell? Listen, read his word, comprehend what it says. It's a done deal. God is too just not to allow men to make their own choice for their eternity. God doesn't send men to hell. Men choose to go. I got a good amen out of that. Men choose to go. And like laying on of hands. How many of you have even laid hands on and prayed? In here. Laid hands on people. Somebody that you know was having a problem. How many of you have prayed for people? Amen. See? Well, good. So we don't need to go back then. We know that God has called us to the laying on of hands. We know that God's eternal judgment is a done deal. The believers were encouraged to go on unto perfection. This moving on to perfection is basically believing God and not turning back to the old ways of the old belief system. To turn back is to re-crucify, the Bible says, the Lord anew and put him to an open shame. That it is. Ain't no turning back. The intimation is that it is impossible to have received the gift of life, turn away, and be again renewed to repentance. That's not even possible. It's not possible for that to happen. In such a case, the hopelessness of the fall is in proportion to the privileges once enjoyed. In other words, as far as you made it in him, your hopelessness is that far away. If you so-called call yourself falling, ain't no falling away though. You might have a little problem, but I just don't believe that if you receive Christ that it's possible. I don't see you walking away. If someone walk away, they never came in. You never really got it. It never really made it in. You recognize the importance of what was going on. You were touched by the importance, but you never received it. You never repented. Nothing ever changed. But once you come in, I just believe you're in. You're just in. You can kick and everything you want, but you're just in. In such a case, it is really possible to know Christ. It's really possible to know him. Hey, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I just want to read something. 7 verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, of figs, of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So many are going to be doing this. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. After all this, we have the ending here in Hebrews chapter 6, 17 through 20, that God's immutable counsel was confirmed, number one, by his oath, and number two, his inability to lie, giving the Hebrews a hope as the anchor of the soul. This hope is the one who entered into the veil, and his name is Jesus Christ. It says he was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews increases in complexity as we read, and in this next chapter, we find the ministry of this mysterious individual called Melchizedek, called the priest of the Most High God, the one to whom Abraham paid tithes. The different priesthoods are contrasted in this chapter, that of Melchizedek, that of the Levitical priesthood, and that of the priesthood of Christ. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Here men die, and they pay tithes to the Levitical priesthood. But Levi, who was yet in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he's trying to draw a distinction between one priesthood over another priesthood. And then Hebrews 7:7 states, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was shown to perform a special blessing upon Abraham. But Christ, being made a high priest, serves forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. He ever lives, and he made intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What chapter 7 may have introduced to us, chapter 8 leaves no doubt of its intent. Our high priest now sits on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He ministers in the true heavenly sanctuary, pitched by the Lord and not by man. There's a sanctuary that God built himself, not man. And that's where he ministers. The first covenant was not faultless, making the second one necessary. Because Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry, he is the mediator of a better covenant, and that covenant is established upon better promises. Hebrews 8:10 states, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 13 states, that in that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's why I wonder why people insist on going back to the Ten Commandments. I wonder why they insist on sending people back to, now remember, you got to keep each and every one of these now before you can be righteous before God. Why do you keep doing that? That which is old is ready to pass away, because now the new has come. And listen, remember the Ten Commandments that sat on that wall there? Do you know they're still there? And that flag there talks about the love of God covers it. There's a message here, y'all. That flag covers it. That same flag is still there, but it's covered by that flag that says God is love. And so really, the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses is behind what Jesus did, but he fulfilled the whole thing, and it was fulfilled completely in him. And then he took all of the ordinances that were written against you and every man, and he became our sacrifice, put them all upon himself, and took them to the cross, all of it, to the cross, and he died. And he nailed them to the cross. He nailed them to the cross. See? And he made it easy for us. Made it easy for us. Hallelujah. Chapter 9 is characteristic of the old covenant. It had been ordinances and a worldly sanctuary, and it was world-based. It had specific articles, the candlestick, the table, the shewbread, and the part called the sanctuary, talking about the old tabernacle. Then in the very deepest room, called the holiest of all, where the priest offered sacrifices for his sins and the sins of the people. As long as this system was in place, the Holy Ghost signified that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made. As long as the old system was in place, it signified that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made. It's because of the utter imperfection of the old system that it was necessary for the priest to make daily offerings. Yet there was no perfection accomplished. The offerings they made did nothing to cleanse the conscience. The conscience stayed just as evil, just as bad as it always did. And they had to go every day to make offerings in that temple. This is where Christ is so very far superior. Men offer the blood of goats and calves, but our Lord offered his own blood. And he only had to do this once. Just once. By which he entered into the holy place in heaven and obtained eternal redemption for all of us. This is what he did. It was a one-time thing that he had to do. Verse 14 tells us that the blood of Jesus purges our conscience, which is what the old covenant could never do. It purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the Hebrews and all of us receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He purges our conscience. It's a mystery, but it takes place. He gives us a clean slate. And listen, my old life constantly off and on flashes before me. Sometimes it comes right past. But I'm so glad that I've been redeemed from some of that crazy stuff I got involved in. I am so glad that he fixed me, that I don't walk around with my head down guilty all the time. Amen. Hallelujah. That was the old way. That was the old man. Hebrews 9:16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." That's a will, like a will or a legal document. If you will something to someone, I can will something to my kids. They can't get it till I'm dead. And then that would necessarily be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is an amazing thing that he did. He wrote the testament. He wrote the will. He died. And then he rose and came back and administered his own will. Hallelujah. He became the executor of his own will. Hallelujah. This chapter here in chapter 10, it started out by identifying the law as nothing but a shadow. That's all it was. It was a shadow, a type of things that were to come. Shadows have no substance, but are nothing more than an indication of the real. That's the first thing. It's nothing. A shadow is nothing more than an indication of the real. If you come in that door and your shadow is cast on the floor, I say there's somebody coming in the door. Well, the shadow is in the room, but the person is not there yet. I could try to push the shadow. I could try to grab the. You can't grab a shadow. There's no substance there. But when that person walks into that door, there's the substance. There's the person. And that's it. A shadow is not substance. It only indicates what's real. Therefore, man's conscience is not cleansed by the shadow of the real. The law does not cleanse man's consciousness. The law was nothing but a shadow. And they were continually going to the shadow of the real that was to come. That's why when they keep saying, come on back to the law, come on back over here. This is what we got. We got sacrifices, we got all. There was nothing but a shadow. Why would you go back and you receive the real? That's what he's saying. And it's the same to you. Why would you go back? Why would you go back when you receive the real? Hebrews 10:4-6 says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Remember, he's trying to convince these people that what they have is better than anything they've ever had. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. God took away the old to establish the second of the new, which sanctifies through the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all, when he finished his work, he sat down on the right hand of God. It was a done deal. It's a done deal. In an earlier chapter, we noted that the law made no one perfect. But here in Hebrews 10:14, we learn that Jesus, by his one offering, has perfected all that are sanctified by putting God's law in their hearts and writing them in their minds. He made it an inside job. Salvation is an inside job, not outside. If someone say, first you got to stop smoking, you got to stop drinking, and you got to leave this woman, and you got to stop doing that, and you got to stop lying at work, and you got to pay, you got to do all this stuff, then maybe God can save you. You say, well, I might need to stop doing those things, but none of that is going to cause me to be saved. Because it's an inside job. Nothing's going to change on the outside until something changes on the inside. The inside has to happen first, then comes the outside. If someone asks you that, you got to say, listen, maybe you shouldn't do those things. But look, something's got to happen on the inside of you first before any of this will make any difference to you at all. He remitted our sin and opened a new and living way which was consecrated for us through the veil. That means his flesh. It was a holy flesh. Because he is our high priest, we are to draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. In other words, put another way, we are to draw near to him by faith. Walking by faith is a challenge. It is a challenge. I'm sorry. It's really not a good thing. It's not an easy thing for me. You know why? Because I keep going back to what I know. I know how to do this. I've done this 100 times. Instead, I should say, okay, Lord, I'm about to do this. Please anoint my hands to properly handle it. I don't do that. Then I get in trouble. I say, oh, Lord, please help me. And then the help comes right away. And so if the challenge is turning to him first and giving him glory for everything that you do, everything, that's the challenge, walking by faith. That we should hold fast the profession of faith without wavering based upon the faithfulness of our Lord. Now, I'm telling you, my weaknesses. I'm not saying you don't need to pattern yourself about the way I used to be. I'm trying to tell you the way that you are and the way that we are. And that's something that's our goal to push and every day to more acknowledge him in everything that we do. And we should hold it fast without wavering, based not upon ourselves, but based upon the faithfulness of the Lord. Remembering also that we should have fellowship one with another. It's based upon his faithfulness and not upon our faithfulness, based upon him. 10:38-39 says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perfection, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That believe, not that draw back, but to them that believe. Hebrews 11 is routinely identified as the faith chapter. It starts out with a well-defined definition. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. You hear that? Not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. Even God framed the world through faith. By the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is not possible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Abel offered to God the more excellent sacrifice than Cain. His sacrifice was accepted. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was found not because God had taken him, for the Bible says Enoch pleased God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Everybody else perished. You know why? They were in unbelief. They did not have faith. They did not believe. but he saved his house. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed. Obeyed, that's faith. When he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God could raise him up from the dead. He had never seen it before. He sojourned, Abraham did, in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to receive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Was that 90 years old? The Bible says in verse 13 that all of these, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They of faith desire a better country. They desire a better home, which is heavenly. You, me. God is not ashamed, the Bible says, to be called your God, because he has prepared a city for you. He has prepared a city. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, that was Jacob, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of out of Egypt and told them to take his bones with them when he leaves. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents, unafraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, believing that the reproach of Christ is greater than the riches of Egypt, that the reproach of Christ is better for you than the riches of this world. He was unafraid of the wrath of the king, and he kept the Passover, and he passed through the Red Sea. When the Egyptians tried, they drowned. I don't know what they were thinking, trying to pass through the Red Sea to catch up with God's people. I don't know what they were thinking. You cannot do what God's people do if you're not God's person. But they drowned. By faith, even the walls of Jericho fell down. Rahab did not perish with the unbelievers. Why? She received the spies. And she was nice and receiving them too. And not, you know, not to forget, and we talked at length about these individuals of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets in verse 34, who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strength, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not receiving deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The hard time that comes in your life today is worth it for the better resurrection that is to come. It's worth it. It's worth it for the better resurrection to come. Then verse 36 there in Hebrews 11, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They're not worthy of us. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They had not even received the promise, but they were going on the good report that they received. And they were suffering all of these indignities. Why? Because God had provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see why they stayed and did not go in yet? Because God was waiting for you and me. What a wonderful Lord we serve. And we made it to chapter 12, y'all, believe it or not. Next in 12 of Hebrews, we're told to consider all of the witnesses and everything that's been presented thus far, to think along those things and to consider them, and to forsake every weight and sin that causes defeat in our lives. They were to run with patience the race set before them. If you've ever run a race, you know that in order to be victorious, you are sure to wear the lightest clothing that you can find. The lightest clothing. And you also remove anything that would hold you back or weigh you down. All jewelry came off, even a ring. You take the rings off, you take anything around your neck that has any weight on it, you leave the watches, you have somebody hold something. You get the lightest as you can to run a race if you're going to win it. You want to run your fastest time and your best time. And it's saying it's the very same thing here. In the same way, we're to put off everything that hinders us from being successful in our Christian walk. Now, you know what hinders you. I could tell you, but I won't know I'm telling you. Amen. But you know what hinders you in your Christian walk. You know it, just like you know your name. And if you're still being hindered by it, shame on you, because you know it. The Bible says, put it off. Put it off. It's slowing you down. Just get rid of it. We need to do the same thing. Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. We are to look to him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We're told to consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners. He, unlike us, resisted unto blood. As the scriptures say, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Look for the chastening of the Lord. And these are high points. Expect it to come. Because you know, you still haven't put off every weight and sin. You know that. And so, you look for the chastening or the correction of the Lord. Expect it. You should expect it. And the purpose that he does this, the reason that he chastises us is not to beat us and cause us to hurt, but he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Follow peace and holiness with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. For ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, in 20:22, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is what our home is like now. This is what we are already citizens of. We've come into Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God. Into heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, but to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, written in heaven. God, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See, verse 25, that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. There's a shaking coming. Verse 27 says, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things which are shaken as of things that are made. Everything that's made that we see and know today are going to be shaken. Why? So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See, it's talking about us and our kingdom. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Then in 13, the writer of Hebrews finalizes the letter by encouraging the Hebrews to love one another continually as brothers. And it says to remember to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. It also says to remember others that are incarcerated in jail, as though you yourself was incarcerated. Remember those that are having problems. as though you were having problems. It says marriage is uplifted as opposed to living in sin outside of marriage, which God will judge one day. It says here in verse 13 and summarizing, don't be covetous, but learn to be content where you are. Remember that he said, I will never leave nor forsake you. Be bold to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. They're reminded to take care of and honor those that had the rule over them. And they were reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It talks about our altar, that it's so uniquely different from the altar served by men on the earth. The one that we have is different. Those men cannot minister at the altar that we have. Because of our relationship with Christ, we should relate to his reproach. And for this, this is not, the Bible says, our home. We are sojourners. We should relate to the reproach of Christ because this earth, this world is not our home. When we do relate to him, we are to offer sacrifices of praise. We must learn to praise him. And that praise is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It says to remember to do good and to remember to be a giver, which is well-pleasing to God. Do good and be a giver. It's a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. Obey your rulers and be submissive to them because they watch for your soul. God gives rulers the oversight, which means he shows them things that those in the congregation sometimes just don't see. Then he finally ends and says, pray for us, for we trust that we do have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, grace be unto you all. Amen. God bless you.